We now have our final reading for this morning, which is also today's sermon passage taken from Job chapter 42, reading verses 1 to 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Des will now bring us the sermon for this morning. Thank you, Des.
Thanks, Tim. It's wonderful to be back with you this morning. Thank you so much for the invitation to come back. Thank you also for your support and kind prayers over this past year or so. The work at Myanmar is progressing, but it's not without problems. And Timothy, as you know, has been very unwell. And given the amount of hats, the number of hats that he wears, he's fairly under stress. And so please continue to pray for him in particular and for those who go to work there. Now, if you have your Bibles, keep them open, please, at Job chapter 42, and we'll be looking at those first six verses. I'm taking for granted this morning that we're all somewhat familiar with the book of Job, but just so as to refresh you, you'll remember that the book is divided up into three sections. The essential elements of those sections are found in the first and second chapters. The first section. And these introductory chapters set not only the scene for all that follows, but also provides important information about Job, the man himself. Concerning the dating of the book of Job, it remains something of a mystery, but it's mostly thought that it's probably one of the earliest books of the Old Testament. But then with regard to Job's status himself, we're told in chapter 1 and verse 1 that Job lived in the land of Uz, which is said to be a large fertile area east of the River Jordan and northeast of the Sea of Galilee. And we're told that Job was an extremely rich man who possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, as well as a large number of servants. In fact, verse 3 of that first chapter tells us he was the greatest of all the people of the East. Then regarding Job's family, chapter 2 and verse 9 tells us that he was married. And chapter 1 and verse 2 tells us that he had 10 children. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. So the details given about Job tell us, in terms of his material and social status, that Job was indeed a very blessed man. He was a very affluent man. But then, very importantly, in terms of Job's faith, we see that he was truly a God-fearing man. And chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us he was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And as if to underline Job's unrighteousness, we read that God himself reiterates this in verse 8. And he says, "There is no one on earth like him, a blameless man and upright, who fears God and turns away from evil." So Job, by God's reckoning, is righteous. And in the eyes of men, he's a blessed, a rich, an influential man, lacking nothing. But then we learn there was a day, verse 13. No doubt a day that started out just like any other day, when bad news arrived at his doorstep. And a messenger came to Job and he says, "While the oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were feeding, the animals and the servants were attacked by the Sabaeans. The animals were stolen and the servants were put to the sword." And while that messenger was still speaking, we learn another messenger arrives and says, "A bolt of lightning. The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants, consuming them." Then while he was still speaking, a third messenger arrives and says, verse 17, "The Chaldeans in three raiding parties swept down on the camels, stealing them all. They murdered the servants." And this messenger, like the others, was the sole survivor to speak of the horrors that he'd witnessed. And then, most tragic of all, a fourth messenger arrives with the news that all of Job's sons and daughters are no more, the victims of a freak storm. "And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead." Imagine, if you can, this mighty man, this man of great repute, this man who is highly respected and revered, reduced to nothing in one day. Financially, he's bankrupt. Emotionally, he's shattered. So as to not distance ourselves too far from Job and the ever real and fragile realities of life, imagine if one day, a one day like no other day, from your deep sleep, you're summoned out of your consciousness by the phone ringing and piercing your rest. And you get up in half consciousness and you pick up this wretched thing. And at the end of the line is your financial consultant. And he says, "Are you sitting down? Because I've got some bad news for you." And he says, "The stock market's collapsed. And those surefire, can't fail investments we thought would see you through your retirement age, well, they're all gone. What's worse, you're bankrupt." And you're just sitting there in your pajamas at the end of the phone, reeling from the news you've just heard, hardly able to assess what to make of the damage and what, if anything, you can do to solve it, to resolve it. Your thoughts are again shattered by a loud rapping on the door. And amazed that who could be knocking on the door at this hour of the morning, you open it. And there are a couple of people are standing there in uniforms, and they're police. And they say, "There's been an accident. Your children traveling together in your son's car, well, they've crashed out of control. And there's no survivors." How would you react? How would I react? How do we live our lives today? Isn't it so sure and so common that we live our lives as if we're immortal? We plan things and we work things out so far ahead, but we never give a thought to this day and to this moment that God has given us. And we don't think, do we, that if the Almighty God were to simply withdraw his breath, then we would just be no more. How would you react to such tragedy as this? Well, here's how Job reacted. Verse 20. "At this Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head." It's the kind of response to deep grief you'd expect in Job's culture. But then he fell to the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It's the kind of response you wouldn't expect culturally. But it's nevertheless the response of a truly righteous man who lived each day before his God. How would we respond? Now, if that wasn't bad enough, we learn that thou deprived of family and of his security. The next day, Job lost his health as well. Chapter 2 and verse 7, he is afflicted with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the top of his head. And his response? Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? I want to emphasize that Job was a real man of real flesh and blood and made of real emotional stuff as we are made. And in all the deep shock and the agonizing emotional and physical pain and in the intense trial of his faith in a good God being tried, we read in chapter 2 and verse 10, in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Well, that's the first section of the book, chapters 1 and 2. And the all-important details that set the rest of the book in context. The second section of the book is made up of, it is the largest section. It runs from chapter 3 to chapter 37. And it's a section made up mainly of dialogue between Job and his so-called comforters as they try to reason out why this tragedy has occurred and why this man who was apparently so richly blessed of God now seems to be cursed. And in this section we see wonderful examples, not only of the ugliness of trite religion and trite religious men, but also the beauty of Hebrew poetry and prose at its very highest. And the last section of the book of Job, notwithstanding the epilogue, includes chapters 38 to 42 and reveals in deeply moving language the dialogue between God and Job. And it's to those last six verses that I want to call your attention this morning. And I want to suggest to you that we can learn at least three things from that passage and from the book of Job. And the first thing I want to suggest to you we can learn from Job's trial is that the trial revealed Job's hidden sins. Now please note carefully what I'm asserting here. I'm not saying that Job's trial was because of his sin. I'm not saying that. What I am saying, though, is that through the course of his trial, a trial determined for an altogether different reason, that hidden and unknown sin is disclosed by God and revealed to Job. How do I arrive at that? Well, prior to chapter 38, the second section of the book, we have argument after argument between Job and his comforters, as they seek to determine why such tragedy should befall this man, especially this man Job, who appears to be righteous before God. And in the course of that dialogue, sometimes very hurtful, very pointed dialogue, Job expresses something of his understanding of God, and how that in turn reflected on his relationships with men. And when we look closely at what Job says about God, we see that in places that his understanding of God wasn't pure, neither one of total trust. Now that's not to contradict Job's often fantastic, wonderful, great statements of faith in God. But what we see on closer examination is that not all that Job understood with his head corresponded with what he felt in his heart. And that tells us that it's possible to know God and to love God and to obey God, and yet to hold at the same time impure or unsanctified thoughts about him. That though a person may be declared perfectly righteous before God, yet nevertheless in life we are all still fallen sinners. In the process of working out that righteousness, in the practice we understand is known as sanctification. And in the course of Job's speeches, we find he unwittingly criticizes God, if you look closely enough. And that time, and he can criticize him in places where he questions God's justice. Let me give you an example of that. Chapter 24 and verse 1. This is what Job says. Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? Why do those who know him never see these days? Or chapter 27 and verse 1. As God lives. There's a typical oath formula. As God lives, who has taken away my right? Or as the NIV probably captures it better, as God lives, who has denied me justice? Here is Job questioning the justice of God in the trial. Then we also find he questions God's ability to govern. And we see that in God's rebuke to Job in chapters 38 to 41, where God, speaking out of the whirlwind, responds to Job's insolence. In verse 1, he said, who is this? This is God speaking to Job. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? God is saying, you seem to say you know so much. Now tell me these things. But God responded like that in the course of those chapters because sometimes that's what's necessary when ignorance and sin deep down needs to be exposed and rebuked. And so God bluntly challenged Job in order to humble him. And so God said to him, dress yourself for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. You answer me. And the reason God brings Job to account for his loose words here is because even though through the course of the dialogue session, Job is righteous Job, nevertheless his words show that he is also fallen and sinful Job. A Job who unconsciously expresses on occasions the root of his depravity. Ignorance and pride. Pride no more uglier seen than when the creature questions the creator. But yet God is merciful and gracious. He doesn't obliterate Job, but rather he uses this trial to reveal to Job the hidden sins of his heart. One of the glaring flaws of human nature is that unlike God, who is eternally unchanging in all his attributes, he is eternally just, he is eternally love, he is eternally good. Human nature, by contrast, is as changeable as the weather. And this kind of Jekyll and Hyde change is often seen in us when things are against us. So at whilst mostly we can present ourselves as tolerant and objective and good people, when we're caught off guard at a time of frustration or high stress, then what seems to have been good nature can often be exposed to be the very opposite thing. When the veneer of our sometimes piousness, our pious facade, comes a little bit unstuck. And something of this is seen in Job in the heat of the trial when he questions the judgment and the sovereignty of God. A further fault of human nature that Job reveals is that even the best of human understanding is still both finite and biased to sin. And that's invariably seen when we are quick to criticize other people and judge them according to our own biases and sinful natures. And so often the best way to deal with such people is to put them in the position of the one they're criticizing. And in a sense, that's exactly what God does with Job. And in chapters 38 to 41, God calls Job, as it were, to assume the government of the universe, to take authority over the moral realm, to exercise his power over the animal creation. And Job quickly finds out that he is but an impotent man, a finite man. And so he answered, "Behold, I am of small account." Here was Job boasting, judging God, and now, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth." And Job, in the light of the eternally unchanging perfections of God, having had his own darkened, sinful nature illuminated to him, came to see his utter and total inability to reason out the eternal matters of God. But more than that, he came to see his deep sinfulness, presuming, saying, judging God. But it's true, isn't it? So often the truth is the same with us. Sometimes we purpose and we plot and we plan and we scheme and we put our everything into something, but we find that nothing but heartache comes from all of that. And that when that happens, so often it is, isn't it? We begin to doubt God's sovereign control over everything. And we begin to question his goodness and his love and his faithfulness. And we begin to question his power and his judgments. Or we even question his right to treat us and to act as he does with us. And for some, they even question his very existence itself. But that is until we're brought low. At the time when we're made to see our real impotence, and to realize that we are nothing of small account, and that we only exist because God enables us to exist. And so Job is shown his shortcomings in the light of God's majesty. And so he came to confess his utter poverty to the deep spiritual things of God and his sinful judgments on them. But notice here, he only came to see these things through the fire of the trial, when nothing less than that which produces that painful, agonizing, heart-searching is able to touch the deepest recesses of our heart. And it's only through that depth of trial that Job came to understand and to perceive these things. I wonder if that's ringing true of someone here this morning. I wonder if your life, your way has been painful. And life has been just really a life of one crisis after another. And you fought valiantly to deal with these things, but now you're just all worn out. And you're beginning to doubt. Beginning to doubt God's love and his wisdom and his justice and his sovereignty. And down in that low state, I wonder if you're beginning to sense the foul stench of the serpent breathing in your ear as he whispers, "It's because of your sins. It's your sins that's caused this. It's because of you that God has turned on you. It's because of this, because of you, that all of this is happening." Well, if that's you, then you need to learn from God's servant, Job. Yes, humiliated before men, but highly exalted in the eyes of God. Enduring trial not because of sin, but rather in the course of that trial, sent for an altogether different reason. Mercifully, God is showing him his hidden faults through his inscrutable wisdom, working a far deeper work in him that only the fire of the trial can reveal. So in and through the trial, God reveals to Job his hidden sins. But then secondly, note that the trial transformed Job, and that through a total humbling before his Creator, Job, I want to suggest, was transformed in at least two ways. And the first way I'd suggest Job was transformed was in his doctrine. In chapter 38 and verse 2, God had asked Job the question, repeated again here in chapter 42 and verse 3. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And at this point, Job had come to realize that some of his statements of God and his ways were counsel without knowledge, and that he spoke about things that he knew little about, that his doctrine of God was askew. Now, probably one of the hardest things for us to confess, and especially with matters of spiritual nature, is our relative or perhaps utter ignorance. And the reason for that is because every believer coming to grace, having been brought from darkness to light, sooner or later realizes the folly of his prior sinful ways. And he seeks to live in a way that is pleasing to God and according to his word. And as they do that, and they grow and they are taught, they begin to understand, and they unconsciously build up their doctrines within them. And so when someone comes along and challenges their doctrines, or to suggest they may be wrong about certain things, you notice up go the defenses. After all, this is how they've established their lives. They're built on what they've believed. And to admit error is to shake the very foundations of their belief. And it's a very hard thing to do, to admit that you may be wrong about something like this. As an example, I'm sure we would all openly admit that we don't know all there is to know about the Bible. But I suggest we probably wouldn't be so easily to admit that we may be actually wrong about what we believe of some things in the Bible. Now, this is something that Job was brought to realize. He thought he had a watertight doctrine of God. He thought he understood who God was and how he worked. And he thought he should have been treated in a better way, in a fairer way, in a more just way, according to who he understood God to be. But Job was wrong. And the trouble is, even if we claim our beliefs are biblically founded, still we can fail to see that our beliefs are always, always constrained by the limits of our finite understanding and our generally pitiful experiences. And the problem with being small-minded in the things of God is that we always end up like Job, with a God who can do this and a God who can't do that. And what we in reality really do is we make an image of God in our minds, an image governed and constrained by our finite thoughts and tiny experiences, which in reality is no better than the Israelites of old who fashioned themselves a golden calf and then bowed down to worship it according to their own perverse imaginations. And in essence, what we do is we put God in our tiny little theological straitjackets and we say, there you are, God. That's how we understand you. So the question is this then. Is this our understanding of God? Or have we consigned the Almighty in our minds in our tiny little minds, to who we say he is, and he to do what we say he can do. Because if we have, we can be certain that such attitudes will only bring the displeasure of God, who expressly forbids any of his creatures to form an image, actual or imagined, of himself. But then isn't that exactly what we're seeing in the church and Christians today doing? Especially so in this day of individual rights and of what I can only term as domesticated Christianity, where the world has so influenced our thinking that we live as if we have the right to demand of God the things that we desire. Of course, we'd never put it that way in words, in actual fact, but that's often what we do, isn't it? And when we do it like this in our reasoning, we say things like, "Oh yes, Lord, I'll faithfully serve you all my days. But first I've got to get married, you know, because I know my life better. First this, then I'll serve you. Or yes, Lord, my life is yours. But only after I've built my house and I'm settled, then I'll be free to serve you. Oh, sorry, Lord, you know I want to give more. What with Foxtel and Netflix and my mobile data usage, perhaps after you give me a raise, just like I've been praying that you do it for me." And isn't that why we are living in this day of such small things? Small faith, small expectancy, small sacrifice, small minds, small God. So often it's only through deep and painful trial that God is able to break through our worldly attitudes, when he reminds us of what's what from his perspective, when we're brought to realize our weakness, our hopelessness, and he our only strength. And so Job was brought to realize, "I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." And he came to see that deep down he had formed a vile image of God who was and how God governed, and the trial transformed Job's doctrine of God. But then, having dealt with Job's doctrine, the second way Job was transformed was with his relationships. Now, it's a biblical fact that our relationships with one another cannot be right until they are first right with God. That's the biblical order. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. And when God set Job's view about himself right, he then dealt with his relationships with his comforters also. And if you look carefully enough, you see something of this in chapter 12, in verse 1. And there Job disputing with Zophar, he said this, "I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Who does not know these things?" He was expressing intent intellectually, a kind of, "Duh." Now, it's quite true that Zophar, as the other comforters, had approached Job in the wrong way. They treated him as presumptuous and ignorant. And they called him a hypocrite and a secret liar. Nothing stirs up the old nature more than when we were falsely accused. But Job, in his inner heart, nevertheless wouldn't bow down to humility. He didn't want to be proud, but he didn't want to take the humble place before men whose knowledge of God was less than his own. But But before we rashly criticize Job, and especially so since we now have a far fuller revelation than he had, we should ask ourselves the question, have we taken aboard ourselves such exhortations as Romans 12 and verse 3? Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather with sober judgment. Or Romans 14 and verse 1, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment. Or that locus classicus, have this mind among you which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Or is it not really more the truth of ourselves? And we are challenged by others that we are apt to forget that the eternal Word became flesh and died for us. And rather we take up our little dust-made lives and think that we are like gods in our responses. So let's be sure of this then. An increase in spiritual knowledge doesn't automatically guarantee an increase in spiritual maturity or growth in grace. And there are plenty of well-versed septuagenarians and octogenarians who have scarcely grown beyond the point of infancy to prove the point. And more often than not, that disproportion between knowledge and humility will always rear its head in our relationships with one another. And Job, having been transformed in his doctrine, a transformation that produced true humility, was transformed in his relationships as well, and the evidence of which is seen in chapter 42 when he prays for his comforters. So Job was transformed. But then thirdly and lastly, let me suggest to you the third thing we can reveal from this is concerns Job's response to the trial. Having been shown his hidden faults, and having been given an understanding, a clear understanding of God and his ways, Job repents and is refined. If you like, he's sanctified. Now, sanctification in the Bible, contrary to justification, which is a one-off act that takes place when a believer puts their trust in Christ, sanctification is an ongoing process. And it's often spoken of as a painful process that's akin to dying or pruning. And in experience, it's a process where we are pried away from sin, from old habits, from the old world, and what were the natural affections of the natural man. But positively, it is a renewing or a transforming of the affections of the old nature to produce in us affections after the things of God. So sanctification is both negative and positive. It's a dying to the old sinful life and a living to the new life, the new holy life in God. But also the scripture speaks of sanctification in terms of, very often in terms of, refining of gold or some other precious material. And the Bible paints the picture like this. It's like a master craftsman or a metallurgist, and he's working over a fire with a piece of gold in a crucible, and he holds the crucible over the heat with an expert's touch until, without damaging the precious material, he heats it until all the dross, the impurities, are brought up to the surface, and then he wipes it off. And it leaves a far more pure, a more genuine article that he's been working with. The Apostle Peter uses that analogy, doesn't he, in 1 Peter 1 and chapter 6. And he says, now for a little while, if necessary, you may have been grieved by various trials. But then he explains that using this analogy, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what God was doing with Job. He was allowing Job to remain in the heat of the trial. And with a skill far greater than any human metallurgist, he was allowing the heat to do the work and separating the dross from the pure material without damaging that product. So that when the trial had done its work and the dross was removed, he could look down into the heart of his servant Job and see more clearly the reflection of his son Jesus Christ in him. In other words, the purpose for Job's trial was for sanctification. So the outcome would be that Job would be more transformed into the image of Christ. And that's exactly what Peter says trials are designed for. But then note Job's response to this encounter. It's not one of uncontrollable dancing or frivolity, as some would have you think when they've had an encounter with God. Neither is it the semblance of some ivory-towered theologian pontificating over the Bible with an icy cold heart. But what we see in Job is a consistent response of a man coming to God that we see in Scriptures. The response of self-abasement and humility. In reflection of a holy God, a sinner can't help but be humbled. And any pretense of spirituality that doesn't at its core breathe humility is merely false spirituality and spurious. I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Concluding, chapter 42 goes into detail about how God restored Job, replenishing him with twice as much as he had before. That's not an attempt to answer the problem of suffering, but it is an encouragement to all believers that God is sovereign in all things. And that no matter how dark and painful and prolonged our trials may be, those trials will never be 1 second longer or 1 degree more painful than the almighty metallurgist has determined for our ultimate good. And today, as we see the closing of this year, and we look to the opening of another year, mindful perhaps of the trials of the past, perhaps feeling uncertain about the future, let's remember this day that we've been given. And that no matter what the future may hold, he who is far too wise to err and too loving to unnecessarily harm only ever determines that which is ultimately good for us and will bless us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's close, shall we?